The reading is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, to be found on page 667 of the Church Bibles. Page 667. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.
Thank you, Penny. Do keep that passage open in front of you, and if you turn to the inside of the service sheet, you'll see an outline for where we're going in our time together. Two men and their message. You can't miss them, can you? They're there every day on our radio airwaves, on our television screens, in our newspapers. Mr. Blair and Mr. Brown. Unmistakable, inseparable it seems these days, and utterly unbelievable. Two men and one message. It's a beautiful day, so vote New Labour to go forward, not back. They're not alone. The Tories have also got their two men and their message. Are you thinking what we're thinking? I don't think they'd really like to know what we were really thinking. Who are the Tories' two men, you ask? Well, we've got the new improved Mr. Howard. He of the warm smile and the winning ways. But there, lurking in the shadows, in the background, the old Mr. Howard, he of the poll tax, he who was famously described by Anne Widdecombe as having something of the night about him. And then, of course, last, and in every sense least, we've got the Lib Dems. There, two men, step forward, Mr. Kennedy, battered and bruised after his interview with Paxman last night, no doubt. And their real alternative, well, step forward, Mr. Kennedy Jr., little Donald James, speaking more sense than most Lib Dems. Two men and their message. Well, when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, we come to another two men and quite another message. You see, the book begins and ends with the pen of Mr. Editor. But he doesn't want to talk about himself. He wants to tell us about another man, Mr. Preacher. Literally, the person who was the leader of the assembly of God's people. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, we're introduced to Mr. Preacher. And notice, will you, his credentials to address us today. He's no thicky. Verse 1, he's identified with the wise King Solomon, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Verse 12, he's been king himself. Whether or not the book was written by Solomon, most think not, Mr. Preacher sounds very much like Solomon. Because just like him, he's preoccupied with the subject of wisdom. This isn't some adolescent shrug of the shoulders because he's had a bad hair day. No, verse 13, he's applied his great wisdom to examine life. He's got brains galore and he's used them. He's got a PhD in life. It's no midlife crisis, verse 16. He's the brightest brain box in Jerusalem. He's not about to be outgunned by Paxman or the pop philosophers of today or yesterday. The rest of the book tells us he was a very wealthy man. He was a successful businessman. He was a man of cosmopolitan tastes, of wide experiences. Our guest today, he'd be a former president or prime minister. He'd have been appointed a fellow up at All Souls in Oxford. He'd be invited onto Question Time and Newsnight to share his views with the audience. He'd probably have been lined up to do the Wreath Lectures. He'd be an advisor to politicians and to businessmen alike. So much for the two men. What about their message? And the first thing I want us to notice is that Mr. Preacher asks an honest question in verse 3. And that's our first point. An honest question. What's the point? He asks. You see, he couldn't start with a bigger canvas. He starts with all of human history, with all of life across the generations. Have a look at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In a couple of weeks we'll look at the particular subject of work, but here Mr. Preacher has in mind all that we do, all of our endeavours, all we experience, all of history. What's the point? What does a man gain? It's a key question in the book. It's asked over and over again. And it draws us in as the reader to his study of the world and of life. It's a calculating question. It's accountant speak. It's a do the sums and look at the answer kind of question. What gain is there? At the end of the week, the month, the year, what have we got? But it's also an honest question, isn't it? Mr. Preacher won't duck the realities of life. And he isn't alone in asking that kind of question. The 19th century may have been an optimistic century, as science advanced, as democracy spread. So much so that in 1881, historian could write, "Human history is a record of progress, a record of accumulating knowledge and increasing wisdom, of continual advancement." But then, World War I came along and shattered the illusion of progress. The world realised that modern science, well, it only opened the door to unprecedented destruction. And then Hitler and Stalin's bloody genocides came along. And the world realised that modern politics opens the door for unprecedented power and evil. So much so that in 1992, when Francis Fukuyama, a Japanese-American political scientist, wrote this book, The End of History and the Last Man, he could write this. "The 20th century, it is safe to say, has made all of us into deep historical pessimists. As individuals, we can, of course, be optimistic concerning our personal prospects for health and happiness. But when we come to the larger questions, such as whether there has been or will be progress in history, the verdict is decidedly different." You see, Mr. Preacher isn't alone in struggling to come to terms with the contradictions of our world. He's not alone in looking for meaning in this life. Nor is it, as some would argue, merely a question for the atheist. As if somehow the Christian can look at the same world with the same contradictions and see some other meaning amongst the contradictions. No, Christians are not immune from having to ask the tough questions as we look at the same world. Some of us may be young, the economy may be strong, but there will be people today who've been victims of crime, who've been subject to unemployment or redundancy, some who failed at work, some who've had health problems, many of us will have suffered bereavement. But even if none of those things have happened to us, don't we still occasionally know something of the preacher's honest question? What's the point? But secondly, notice that Mr. Preacher reaches a humbling conclusion. It's a humbling conclusion. It's all absurd. You see, his question in verse 3, what's the point? Well, it's rhetorical. No answer's required because none is needed. No, the answer is as obvious as it is awful. Have a look at verse 2. Unlike our politicians, it is Mr. Preacher's only soundbite. Isn't it striking? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's a bit like one of those episodes of Columbo. You know, the way they'd always start with a murder, and then we'd see him shuffling around in his raincoat, putting the pieces of the jigsaw together to work it out. Well, we start with a conclusion. We start with the answer. All is vanity. Ecclesiastes opens and closes with Mr. Preacher's motto, his verdict, if you like, his executive summary. It comes 38 times in the whole book. All is vanity. It's there in verse 2. It's there again down in verse 14. All is vanity and a striving after the wind. It's as if there's no substance or no value at the end of the day. It's like trying to catch the wind, he says. It's there again in verse 17. It's a striving after the wind. You see, Mr. Preacher will not let us avoid his conclusion. And what a conclusion. All is vanity. He's not saying that everything is vain in the sense of conceited or arrogant. No, the word for vanity here is literally breath, a mist, a vapour. And so it's often used as a metaphor for things that are temporary or futile or meaningless. You can't quite get your hands on it. It's a bit like trying to get hold of a bubble. You finally get hold of it and pop, it's gone again. Life's like that, he says. It's absurd. There's a sense in which it's cruel and deceptive. It promises much, but it fails to deliver. I don't know if you found it disturbing, if you've read Ecclesiastes before, or as Penny was reading it. It seems so cynical, doesn't it? So disillusioned, so sceptical, more reminiscent of a play by Camus or an essay by Nietzsche than something from God's Word. But Mr. Preacher wants us to be in no doubt at all about his conclusion. Do you see how he drives it home in verse 2? Have a look at it. He uses a superlative, vanity of vanities, he says. This is the greatest vanity. He repeats his point, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. His conclusion is unmistakable. He wants us to be crystal clear. Life is absurd. His conclusion is universal too. All is vanity. Everything is covered. It's not just part of our human experience. It's not just the personal tragedies or the powerful tsunamis. It encompasses all we know and see and do. Everything, verse 3, that's under the sun. See, Mr. Preacher's conclusion couldn't be further from Tony and Gordon's upbeat assessment of life, could it? This isn't a book that would be introduced to the sound of Bono singing What a Beautiful Day. No, I guess it would be something far more melancholy. Beethoven, perhaps. If you're of William's generation, it would be The Smiths or Tears for Fears, Mad World. I could have said Beethoven, William, say. If you're of my generation, I guess it would be Radiohead or something like that. You see, Ecclesiastes is the anti-manifesto. There's no hype, there's no spin. There's an openness that's refreshing. Mr. Preacher won't let us hide from reality. He wants us to have a good, hard look at life, to be honest about the way that the world is. He wants to give our minds a spring clean, if you like. Out comes the broom to clear up the cobwebs that the culture has put there, the cobwebs that seek to obscure reality. But if his honesty is refreshing, there's a sense in which it's also unsettling. It was T.S. Eliot, the poet, who said that humankind cannot bear very much reality. Well, Ecclesiastes will be like that for us. It will unmask our fantasies. It will strip away our rose-tinted spectacles. It'll be a good series to bring friends and colleagues to, especially if they're tempted to book a ticket to Fantasy Island. You see, Mr. Preacher sets out his humbling conclusion at the start, and then he takes us on a journey Columbo-style to see how he reaches the conclusion. And the first thing he says is, nothing changes. nothing changes. It doesn't really seem to matter what happens, how much apparent activity takes place. The world just keeps on going the way it always has. Have a look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What's the point, he says? People go, people come. Another page of the history book is completed. The cemeteries fill up. The maternity wards are busy. So what? The earth remains the same forever. And there may look like there's apparent change, but in reality nothing changes. Everything stays the same. We're just like the rest of nature. Take the sun, verse 5. It rises in the morning, it drags itself across the sky, literally panting to get to its destination, and then it sets in the evening. Ad infinitum, ad nauseam. And where does it settle? Where it began. How dull. There's no rest, there's no closure, nothing changes, everything stays the same. It's just like the wind, verse 6. Blows to the south, goes round to the north, round and round it goes, always turning. There's apparent commotion, but on closer analysis, it's going in circles. It's even clearer in the original Hebrew, because you get five verbs before you get any mention of the subject, the wind. It's literally something like going south, turning, circling, turning, goes the wind. You see, it's relentlessly pulled around this way and that way. It's like a CD that's got jammed while playing. It's stuck in a rut, aimless, pointless, ceaseless. Nothing changes, everything stays the same. It's like the sea, verse 7. And the water rushes from the rivers and the streams to fill the sea, but whoops, somebody's forgotten to put the plug in. So the oceans never fill up. The water evaporates, it falls somewhere else as rain. There's no closure. There is constant activity, but any change is merely elusive. Water is forever frustrated. Nothing changes. Everything stays the same. You see, Mr. Preacher says, the earth is locked into a cycle of nature. The sun can't escape. The wind can't escape. The water can't escape. So what makes us think we can buck the trend? What makes us think that we can change history? I don't know if you like reading Andrew Roberts' history books. Here's one on counterfactual history. What might have been if Lenin had been assassinated in Finland, if the Chads had fallen off in Florida, if Thatcher had been blown up by the IRA in 84. The conclusion to most of the essays is startling. Nothing. Nothing would really have changed. Mr. Preacher says the same. Despite all this apparent activity, nothing changes. Verse 3, what can we gain? Our human exertions cannot alter the course of events any more than the sun can. Generations go, generations come, but nothing changes. We run this way, we run that way, we run the other way, we run, we run, we run, but we never seem to get to where we're going. What are we doing? What are we making? What are we achieving? There's a sense in which life is absurd, because just like the sea always needs water, we find that nothing satisfies. And to ensure we don't miss what he's saying, he moves from talking about nature and natural phenomena to talking about human experience in verse 8. All things, literally all words, are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Just like the oceans, our senses, our eyes and our ears are constantly filled. And yet Mr. Preacher is saying, we're speechless. We're lost for words. We're unable to speak. We lack the vocabulary to communicate the absurdity of the world in which we live. It isn't that nature's too difficult to describe. It's just that we're worn out trying to assess it and describe it. Remember Neil Armstrong walking on the moon? One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. 11 years later, someone wrote this. You can walk on the moon if you like, but there's nothing to do there except look at the Earth. And once you've seen one Earth, you've seen them all. He might have read Ecclesiastes. It's a humbling conclusion, isn't it? Nothing satisfies. It's a bitter pill. But Mr. Preacher says it's one we must swallow. Verse 9, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. But I guess our problem is that we like to believe that things or events are new. They're radical, they're revolutionary, they're original. Because technology is advancing, we fall into the trap of assuming there's a parallel advance in human history. But we solved the bubonic plague and TB and influenza, only for cancer and heart disease to become the big killers. And if we can control those, what about Ebola or Marburg fever or AIDS? We recoil from the horror of the Holocaust, of Auschwitz and Belsen, only to stumble into the killing fields of Cambodia, of Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge, from which we reel into the genocide of Rwanda and the Sudan. We lock up Ian Brady and Myra Hindley only to discover Fred and Rosemary West. We recover from the senseless IRA bombs of the 70s and the 80s only to usher in Al-Qaeda, 9/11, the Beslan siege. The list goes on and on. And yet, as a generation, we tend to suffer from some form of historical amnesia. So Mr. Preacher gives it to us straight. Nothing changes, nothing satisfies, nothing lasts. Have a look at verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. It's like walking into one of those great boardrooms in the city, and you see there on the wall the imposing portraits of the founding fathers of the firm. And who remembers them? No one. Friends, we may have seen in this millennium, but none of us will be around to see in the next one. We won't be remembered then. We won't even be remembered in a century's time. We'll be gone and forgotten, because that's history. We've had his honest question, what's the point? We've seen his humbling conclusion. There's a sense in which it's all absurd. But as we conclude, notice his heavy challenge. Are we thinking what he's thinking? You see, as Mr. Preacher gathers all his wisdom to look at the world, to look at history, his goal is that we would be wise. This is wisdom literature. He wants us to look at the world the way God looks at it, and so be wise to think what he's thinking. So two quick lessons as we conclude. First, this is our world. We cannot escape. I don't know what you made of the world in chapter 1. It's fairly bleak for a Tuesday lunchtime, isn't it? It sounds a bit like an open prison. There's humanity and nature sentenced to a life of endless routine and repetition. We get up, slop out, go to work, eat, work again, pass the time, sleep, no escape. Oh, we try all kinds of things to escape. Shopping till we drop with retail therapy. Drinking till we fall over to dull the ache. Losing ourselves in a soap opera or in some romantic comedy. Fantasizing as we watch the sport. It's me walking up the 18th of Augusta, having just sunk that winning chip at the 16th. But Mr. Preacher says, come back to earth. Remember what we heard before Christmas when we looked at Genesis 1 to 4. This is God's world and he made it. And he made us. We're the creatures. We're not the creator. There's a sense in which we'll never be able to work it all out. We don't have the inside track. It's humbling, isn't it? Which is why, secondly, we need to remember this world is absurd. We need revelation. See, if we're not to escape from the world, we mustn't make the opposite mistake and look for meaning in this world. No, we need God to reveal it to us. And the great news of the Bible is that God has done that. The Lord of history has broken into time and space in the person of Jesus Christ. So turn on with me, would you, to Matthew chapter 11. As we finish, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. Page 984, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. See, God, the Lord of history, has hidden the truth from those who will not come to him for revelation, who will not listen, who will not remember that we are merely creatures and he is the Creator, who will not come to his King, Jesus, to listen for meaning and revelation, to the one greater than Solomon who came. And I guess the challenge is, will we listen? Or we could do worse than marking off the next few Tuesdays in our diaries and making the effort to be here. Next week we'll look at pleasure and what's the point of pleasure and see why it is that the world is so frustrating. But as we finish, let's pray together. Jesus goes on to say, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labour, toil, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for your word today. We pray that you'd grant us the humility to listen to you, to come to your Son and King for revelation, for meaning and for rest. Grant us an honesty as we look at ourselves and the world, and point us to your word made flesh, to the Lord Jesus, we pray. In his name, Amen.